Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 38. We're looking at the short passage. There's just these, 11 verses in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 to 20. And it's sort of like King Hezekiah's testimony. It's his testimony. And we often hear about Christians talking about their testimonies. So I suppose the first question is, well, what is a testimony? What is a testimony? And it's simply this. It's you telling something that you have personally witnessed or experienced. It's not you telling somebody else's story, but your own personal story. And it's a bit like if you're in court and there's a witness giving evidence and the barrister is asking the questions and he will say something like, don't tell me what you heard somebody else say or you heard somebody else experience, because that's hearsay evidence. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you experienced. And that's a witness testimony. And we all have one as Christians. We have a testimony of what the Lord has done for us. Sometimes we'll say to one another, how did you become a Christian? And someone will tell us, you know, how they became a Christian, and that's their testimony. That's all it is. It's sort of a bit of a legalistic word, isn't it? But that's all it is. It's just you telling your story, what happened to you, what the Lord has done for you. Not, it doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to have any special theological words, because it's your story of what the Lord has done for you. And it's a good thing to have a testimony, perhaps to think about what you would say if someone asked you, hey, how did you become a Christian then? Or something like this. Why did you go to church? Have you ever thought about that? Has anyone ever asked you that question? Why do you go to church then? Because that's an opportunity to tell people what God has done for you, why you want to go to church, why you want to meet with God's people, and why you want to worship God. So it's a good thing to think about what your testimony might be. Not to dress it up, but to keep it simple, to keep it honest and truthful. You know, some people have very, very elaborate testimonies, and I don't know whether it still is the case, but certainly if you went into a Christian bookshop, you could find these stories of how people have been through terrible circumstances, and they had this testimony of how God had saved them from the motorbike gang or from their addiction to drugs. Now, most of us don't have a testimony like that, but we still have a testimony to tell, a testimony that's honest and truthful. So today, we're looking at this short passage. It's King Hezekiah's testimony. But who was Hezekiah? Well, we know from our children's talk that he was one of the very small number of good kings of Judah. So he was a king of the southern kingdom after the split between Israel and Judah. And there was the northern kingdom on that side of the church and the southern kingdom on that side of the church. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. And in fact, the Old Testament says something very remarkable about Hezekiah. It says this. Oh yes, we've got the date there. It's around about 700 BC, 700 years before the Lord Jesus. And it says this: Hezekiah trusted the Lord. Now, I don't know whether you've ever noticed that before, but the Old Testament doesn't say that about many people. In fact, I can't see it said of anyone else in the Old Testament in quite that same straightforward way. Of course, we've got plenty of Psalms when King David says, I trust in the Lord. And of Israel and Judah in the Psalms again saying, we trust in the Lord. But the Bible actually saying of someone, he trusted the Lord. And then it says this, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. So this is a remarkable thing, isn't it? Hezekiah is a remarkable king. The Bible says there was none like him after and none like him before, and he trusted the Lord. The problem was that he inherited a mess. His father was King Ahaz, and he'd done some terrible things. In fact, one of the things that he'd done was he traveled up to Damascus. This is King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. And he saw there an altar. And he thought, well, the people of Damascus seem to be doing pretty well. So he got someone to draw up the plans for the altar. And he came back to Jerusalem and he shut the doors to the temple. And he had a new Damascus altar built in the courts of the temple. And he said, that's it. We're not going to go over there anymore. We're not going to go into the temple. We're going to worship at this new altar. Isn't that a terrible thing? When you think of all the history of the Old Testament, of all the details of how God wanted to be worshipped, of how the temple should be built, of how there should be the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all the sacrifices and the altars and the different sorts of altar. But Ahaz just said, no, we're shutting all that down. We're going to shut the doors and we've got this nice, bright, new, shiny altar. Well, as you can imagine, things didn't go well. And Hezekiah, when he took over from his father, he inherited a mess. It was a terrible mess. So what he did was, he set things right. Even though he was quite young, within a month, he said to the priest, go in there, open the doors, sweep all the rubbish out, and we're going to get the worship re-established at the temple. And that's what he did. And everybody got behind him. And even though he was very young, he was only 25 when he came to the throne, everyone got behind him. And within a very short time, they were saying to themselves, right, let's have a Passover. Let's celebrate the Passover. And the people were so pleased. And there was a great gathering, and they celebrated the Passover. And everyone was amazed. How could this happen so quickly? Because the Lord was behind it. So they were very special. They were very exciting times. So this Hezekiah, he followed the Lord, and he was obedient, and he was faithful, and he was courageous. He wasn't afraid to stand up to people and say, no, that's wrong. This is what the Lord wants. This is what we're going to do. Now, there's an interesting thing here, because the year that Hezekiah was born was the year that the prophet Isaiah had his vision of the glory of God, which you can find in Isaiah chapter 6. It says it's the year that King Uzziah died. And that was the year that Hezekiah was born. Now, the Bible's not very clear on this, but I have a theory. Because Isaiah lived at court and in the temple, and Hezekiah, the king, or the prince, we should say, was being brought up in the court. And I think Isaiah and Hezekiah got together and helped each other. The old prophet helping the young prince, and the young prince encouraging the old prophet. And so we have a situation where King Hezekiah, there was none before like him and none like him after. He grew up under the guidance of the prophet Isaiah, that Isaiah who'd had that marvelous vision of the glory and the holiness of God. I don't think it's coincidence that we get a king like Hezekiah just at the time that Isaiah is around. And we can see through these chapters that we're looking at, Isaiah and Hezekiah are very close. Hezekiah is taking advice from Isaiah. They were clearly very close. So where we've got to now, we've got to chapter 38. And there's a but. If you look at the first few verses of chapter 38, despite all of this good stuff that we've been talking about, We read in chapter 38, verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. How can that be? Why would God allow this good king to get sick and to sicken? And actually, what happens then is that the prophet Isaiah comes to him and says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. What's going on? What's God's plan? Well, it's not part of our passage today, but what happens is Isaiah prays wholeheartedly and fervently and is healed. It's a miracle. And what we're looking at today is Hezekiah's response to this experience of, in a sense, being sentenced to death and praying and being rescued by God from death. So we look through this psalm and we can see his response. And it divides into two parts. So verses 10 to 14 are a lament, a death lament, if you like, of Hezekiah facing death. And then the second part, the verses 15 to 20, are a song of praise for deliverance. So let's have a look at these first few verses then. And it's sort of set out for us. You can almost identify, you know, people speak about these stages of grief that people go through when someone dies. And this is almost what's happening to Hezekiah. He's going through stages of grief and he's going through anger. So he says in verse 10, in the prime of my life, you know, he was age 39 at this stage, the prime of life. He had a lot of living still to do. Perhaps he had a lot of plans that he was still looking forward to putting into action for the kingdom of Judah. A lot of reforms still to come. But now it's all being cut short. And he says, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. He's sad. Perhaps he's fearful as well. That's not somewhere he wants to go. He doesn't know what's going to happen. There's the unknown, isn't there? And does it feel like an injustice? He's done all of these good things, and yet, just like even the common criminal, he's almost been sentenced to death. He's not ready to go. And this death sentence has come out of the blue. It's unexpected. Now, death is acceptable after a long life, but this, it's almost like he's saying, I'm not ready. It's not my time. Deprived of the remainder of my years. It's almost like these things which I should have had are being taken away. He's feeling cheated, as a petulant child might say. It's not fair. Why is this happening? Confusion and puzzlement. This is a truthful picture, isn't it? He's honest. He's not pretending that he was gracious or that he was accepting of his lot. Remember Job, when he went into when he had all his difficulties and all that he loved was taken away from Job, and Job's response was, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's not Hezekiah. Hezekiah is he's angry, he's sad, he's distressed, feeling cheated. It's sort of embarrassing for a king, really, isn't it? You know, this is someone who had done all this good, and yet he's responding like this. But it bears the stamp of truth, of honesty, doesn't it? He's not covering up. He's not sort of smoothing over these dodgy patches. But that's how early and untimely death is, isn't it? It threatens us in illness. It cuts short useful and productive lives, wicked and desperate lives, but also useful and productive lives of criminals and drug lords, but also nurses and teachers, the bad people and the good people. And where's the fairness in that? Why should it be so? And we might think that good people, Hezekiah kind of people, should live longer than, say, Ahaz, his father, who did all that stuff, closed the temple. But now Hezekiah isn't even going to live as long as his father, as long as his father Ahaz, with all that apostasy or apostasy and willful turning from the Lord. I remember when I was at school, I had to learn a poem. We had an English teacher who was very keen on Dylan Thomas, and she made us learn this poem. It's got these lines in it, and it says this: "Do not go gentle into that good night." And it's Dylan Thomas speaking to his dying father. "Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." And that's what Dylan Thomas is saying. Look, don't just accept it. Be angry about it. This isn't right. And you know, there's a sense in which we all have that feeling that death is not how it should be. And that's exactly right, isn't it, when we go back to the Garden of Eden? It's only because sin came into the world that there is death. And that's why it doesn't feel right to us. It's part of the situation that we're in. Part of that sin curse that we're all subjected to. So Hezekiah, here he is. And then he gives us four little pictures. Four little pictures. He speaks about, "My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's hut." Now, here's the king living in a palace, building, if you like, a dynasty. But now he says, my lifespan is gone. That lifespan that used to stretch out into the future, suddenly it's no longer there anymore. There's just an edge. And the picture is of a shepherd's tent or a shepherd's hut. The shepherd would leave the sheep on the mountainside, and each night he'd just rig up a little temporary hut. Maybe it was a few sticks, maybe it was just a skin in some kind of lean-to. And in the morning he'd just take it down and they'd move on. It was something almost like a tent that he could carry on his back. And that's what Hezekiah says, my shepherd's tent, it's just gone. It's been folded away. It was inconsequential. My life that I thought meant something, actually, it's no more than just a heap of sticks and a bit of skin. And he talks about the cloth being cut from the loom. And you might think, well, that's not so bad. The weaving has been done and the cloth has been finished and it gets cut off the loom. But I don't think that's the sense of it here. I think what's happened is there's a mistake in the weaving and the cloth has been rejected and now it's been going to cut off and it's just going to be discarded. It's no good. It's been rejected. That's what Hezekiah feels like. His life cut off from the loom. He's that piece of cloth that's been rejected. Then he talks about the crushing of the lion's teeth. "I've considered until morning like a lion. He breaks all my bones." Isn't that vivid? You know, we see these David Attenborough documentaries, don't we? And the lions are, when you see them up close and when you see them hunting, they are terrifying. They're big and they're strong. They can overpower us and crush our bones. And that's what Hezekiah feels like. He's been considering all night. And then he looks like a lion. He speaks of God like a lion. "He breaks all my bones. You make an end of me." And then he talks about this like a crane or a swallow. "So I chattered." There's these sounds that birds make, don't they? You sometimes hear the swallows just chattering as they fly. And cranes apparently make a bit of a honking noise. And the dove makes that sort of that cooing, like the mourning of a, almost like a mourning sound. But we can't, there's no words in there. There's no sense or reason to it. And this is what Hezekiah says. I can't speak anymore. I've lost my sense. I can't articulate. I'm at the end. I've got no words left. So, how does he respond? The final cry in verse 14 says this: "My eyes fail from looking upward." You know, he's been looking inward and he's been looking at his life. But if you've watched as we've moved through these verses, now he's looking at God and he's looking upward. And he says this, "O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." You know, this is interesting, isn't it? Because he would say in those earlier verses, it's the Lord who's oppressing me. But now he says, yes, I am oppressed, but undertake for me. Now, if you've got a different version of the Bible, if you've got the NIV, it might say something different. It might say this, "I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid." But undertake is a better translation. And what's happening is this. His rage is gone. His strength is gone. His bargaining is gone. And he now turns to the Lord and looks to him for help and hope. In the face of death, when Hezekiah faces death, when we face death, there's only one place to turn. It's a simple prayer. There's no wordiness, no fancy words, no elaboration, just those three words, "Undertake for me." We might just put it, "Help me. Got nothing left. Can't rely on all those good deeds. Can't rely on all that stuff that I've done. Can't point back to that and say, doesn't that count for anything?" No. Just help me. And you know, we sang that song that August Toplady wrote, the hymn, "The Rock of Ages." Did you see, remember some of the words in that song? "Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And as we think about those lines, let's just have another look at that word "undertake." I occasionally have to write some legal documents. They're called undertakings, legal documents. It has a sort of legal feel about it. And when I looked at the Hebrew word for undertaking, it's better translated as security, in the sense of stand as my security, stand for my debt. In a sense, pay my debt. If you take out a loan, you have to give security. And sometimes a friend will stand security for you. So if you default on your loan, that friend will pay the debtor. And that's the sense of it here. Undertake. Pay the debt on my behalf. Isn't that interesting? Here we are. Hezekiah, the king who trusted the Lord, has been brought to the end of himself and now has got nothing left. And all he can say is, pay my debt on my behalf. What does that remind you of? It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We couldn't pay our debt. The debt we owed because of falling short of God's perfect standard, of breaking his law. We break the law even if we don't even, not even conscious of it. But we've done it in so many ways, haven't we? Little lies, the ninth commandment. The wrong words that come out, the blasphemy. Taking stuff, however small, the eighth commandment. The good things we pride ourselves on. You know, the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah's mentor, said, even the good things, even our righteousness, are just filthy rags in the sight of God. Hezekiah's good deeds couldn't please God. Our good deeds couldn't please God. We owe a debt we cannot pay. We need someone to undertake for us. And the Lord Jesus on the cross undertook for us. Our price, the price for our sin, has been paid by him. And if we're Christians, then we have an understanding of what Hezekiah is talking about in his testimony, what he's asking for. He's cast himself on the mercy of God. What will happen now? What comes next? Well, here's the turning point. And he literally says that. What shall I say? Before, he couldn't speak because he was overcome with despair and desolation. But now God has intervened and he says, what shall I say? Because God, and he literally says this, he has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I've heard God speaking God's word and I've seen God in action, his saving power. Isn't that amazing? This is the testimony of Hezekiah. And now we move to a changed walk. And this is Hezekiah. And it's almost like now he's a different person. What does he say? I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Now that doesn't mean to say that he's going to be bitter, but he's going to remember that experience and he's not going to forget it. And he can rejoice and be glad because he's come through that experience and he's known the saving power of God. He's discovered an amazing truth that when he cast himself on the mercy of God, God saved him. It's a gospel truth, isn't it? His soul has been delivered. He says this. It's verse 17. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. And the literal Hebrew words there are, you loved me out of the pit. You loved me out of the pit. And then he says this, you have cast all my sins behind your back. His sins have been taken away and put behind God's back. Now, where is the back of God? Does God have a back? So it's a metaphor, isn't it? They've been taken away. His sins have been washed away. What a beautiful way of speaking. And Hezekiah responds in praise and thankfulness. So he's praising, he's thanking, he's conscious of God's mercy, of God's blessing. He says, Sheol, the grave, cannot thank you, but I can. Death cannot praise you, I can. The living man shall praise you as I do this day. And then he's going to speak of his testimony. He says this, the Father shall make known your truth to the children. I'm going to tell my children what God has done for me. I'm going to testify to the goodness of the Lord. And the testimony of Hezekiah is this, just summed up for us in verse 20, says this, the Lord was ready to save me. The Lord was ready to save me. See, Hezekiah had, in a sense, to be brought to that point where he would be ready to cry out to God, undertake for me. And as soon as God heard that, then the Lord was ready to save me. And that's Hezekiah's testimony. It's a beautiful testimony. And in a sense, if you're a Christian, you've got a very, very similar testimony, haven't you? That you had to be brought low to realize that there was nothing in you that could save you in the eyes of God. That you had to cast yourself on the mercy of God and say, undertake for me, save me, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that, I don't know about you, but I feel a real connection in our experience with Hezekiah. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we can go back to 700 BC, we can go back to the Old Testament, and we can feel this sort of fellowship with King Hezekiah in what he's spoken here. The Lord was ready to save me. And just like King Hezekiah had a testimony for the children and for those that he lived amongst, so we as Christians have a testimony of what God has done for us. Well, I hope that is encouraging for you. It encourages me when we see what Hezekiah went through and how the Lord saved him. So let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Let's pray.